All right, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to Micah. We're going to be looking at chapter 6, Micah chapter 6. If you're not sure, that's one of the minor prophets. We've been going through them. We can review them. The minor prophets are after, again, we tried to explain this. The minor prophets aren't minor because they were literal or they were small people. You know, the major leagues and the minor leagues, and they didn't have a great batting average in their prophecies, and so they were known as minor prophets. The reason, basically, in the canon of Scripture, the reason they're called minor prophets, because most of the minor prophets, the books, are smaller in their content, but it doesn't mean that their message is not important to us. So we're going to be looking at the book of Micah. And so to review, we looked at Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and Jonah. So we've gotten through five, and today is Micah. All right, it has seven chapters. As a way of introduction, many times, especially in the last year or so, there's a phenomenon called, and they do it through social media. Have you ever heard of a flash mob? Anybody ever heard of flash mob? Flash mob? All right. I told Mr. Brady some of you were a little rumbly, especially some of the teenagers. And I told them, just give you about 5 minutes and you guys will be asleep. And I think some of you already hit it. You're already there. You're already asleep. You're like, Bible open. All right. But if I had some vulgar rock and roll star up here that could be obscene, you'd probably be awake. All right, but anyways, we'll not go there. We'll maybe dwell on that point coming up here and soon. But hopefully, we can get your attention through the Word of God. But a flash mob, that's becoming a phenomenon. Sometimes it seems to be fading some. But there was a Catholic group in Michigan, Detroit area, that decided they would use that phenomenon. And so they tried using flash mobs to get people to come to church. It worked for a couple weeks. In fact, there's a famous church in Detroit, St. Florian Catholic Church. Normally only has about 200 people attend at their masses on Sunday mornings. And they decided they would try to use a flash mob. And they were amazed because 1,800 people came to one of their masses, one of them. I'm pretty sure it didn't report the next week how many they had. It probably went way down. And they were excited because their offerings were 10 times larger that Sunday. And so they could pay the guy, I guess, that was in charge once for the year. But as I thought of that, you know, a flash mob, we're going to read a passage in Micah in just a few minutes. And some people want in their Christianity, they want to have almost a flash mob event. And that's my desire as a church and my desire for Christians here is that we don't have a flash mob. Because what's a flash mob? It's something that kind of happens by chance. All of a sudden there's excitement. And then what happens after a couple weeks? Oh, nothing. And that shouldn't be the state of our Christian life. The state of our Christian life should be something that we are working at to be faithful and consistent and growing, not just all of a sudden have a spurt and then we drop out. And I understand that's hard in our society because popularity, fame, it comes and it goes. For instance, if I could just give you a quick test. All right, those of you that are older, and maybe you'll know this, but in 1975, what was the greatest movie? I have no idea. Probably some of you, you're like, ah. All right, 1981? I don't know. All right, in 1984, what was the hottest, senator or a person in Congress? I don't know. They may be dead and gone. Because see, fame and popularity, we can't use that and transfer that into our Christian life and say, you know what, I'm gonna have a spurt. No, God wants us to be consistent in our Christian walk. And that's what our desire is looking at this morning. We're going to quickly run through some background of the book of Micah. If you're not there, try to get someone to help you turn there. All right, so Micah chapter 1, it says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Morashthite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, notice it says Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Okay, it's important as we're trying to look at a book to try to get some background. So, who is Micah? We don't know a lot about Micah, but this is what we know. We know that he prophesied and preached about 10 years into the ministry of Isaiah. All right, if you're not sure of Isaiah, according to last week, he was a son of Abraham. All right, but we tried to correct that. But Isaiah was one of the major prophets, all right, as we call it in the Bible. And he preached during, and you notice right in that, during the days of Ahaz. Remember that in the book of Isaiah, that was one of the kings that Isaiah mentioned. And so Micah preached during the time of Ahaz. They were contemporaries of Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries as far as preachers, but they were kind of in different worlds. Micah labored in a small town called Moresheth. It was about 25 miles south and west of Jerusalem. All right, Isaiah was basically in the Jerusalem area. Right? And Micah was south and west, 25 miles, and it was more country. It was more rural. So they were contemporaries, but they weren't really geographically near each other. Isaiah was kind of an aristocrat in comparison to Micah. And some even think that royal blood flowed through Isaiah's veins. Micah didn't have that type of heritage. He had a lowly origin. He was the son of soil and toil. Isaiah was the friend and confidant of royalty. Micah associated with the poor. He wasn't really given that opportunity. Isaiah saw God's purpose as aligned inseparably with Jerusalem. And Micah didn't really care about city. He didn't really care about cities. And Jerusalem was a big metropolis. It had a lot of activity. And Micah didn't really care at all about city life. It was like a farmer in the Midwest thinking about New York City. Micah, he didn't really care about New York City. All right, what he cared about was the rural. And in the book of Micah, you have three divisions. You have chapter 1, 2, and 3. And then you have chapter 4 and 5 grouped together. And then you have chapter 6 and 7. We always try to look at some verses that maybe you have heard preached on. Not always, but we try to look at some of them. And Micah, look at Micah chapter 2. You may have heard these used in preaching sometime. Micah chapter 2. Woe to them, and chapter 1, 2, and 3, Micah is preaching against the people of Israel, and he's preaching a lot against the prophets and the preachers. Micah chapter 2 and verse 1. Woe to them that devise iniquity, work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. So notice, who is he talking to? He's talking to people that can devise something and then put it into practice. So it's people that have power. So some of it is preachers and prophets. Some of it is the priest. But some of it also is the politicians in this time. Notice what verse 2 says. They covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house even a man and his heritage. Notice what it's saying. It seems, and this is what most believe about the time of Micah. Most believe that in Jerusalem, if you went and just kind of had a tour, a guided tour of the people of Jerusalem and of went down to Micah's area, most you would walk in and say, wow, these are very good people. Because they seem to be pretty well off. They went to church a lot, or they went to the synagogue, or they went to the temple a lot, and they worshiped the Lord. But it was filled with bribery. It was filled with deceit. It was filled with covetousness. Again, the story of Micah seems very similar. Because even yesterday I was doing a visit out in the Hammond area. I was driving down a main road. And we just looked off to the side, my wife and I. And I think we counted, just on one road, probably in 3 miles, 7 churches. Now, I wouldn't consider Hammond really a bastion of religiosity. All right? I wouldn't consider it like, oh, wow. You know what? When I think of Hammond, I think of revival. I think of a fundamental. No, I don't normally think of that. All right? But driving down this road, I mean, there was a huge Presbyterian church. There was a huge Methodist church. There was all these churches there. And I'm thinking, okay, so here are all these churches. You can think, you can drive through Chesterton. And At one time I took a count just in Chesterton, and it was 17 or 18 churches in Chesterton and Porter. I mean, that's a lot of churches. So you would drive through and just taking a quick tour of Chesterton and Porter, and you'd say, wow, what a religious town. That's kind of America. You'd say, oh, what a religious people. And even when I knock on doors, you know, I barely get to a door that someone doesn't say they go to church. I'm good. I'm good. Hey, do you want a Bible? Ooh, got plenty of those. Then the next question, you ever read it? Whoa, you know what? You know, you're not welcome on my doorstep. Well, because, you know, they don't read it. That's our society today. It's a good looking people. But yet, notice what it says in verse 2. But when we covet a field, and we take it by violence. Does that sound like some of the cities today? I want that. So what do? Take it by violence. And this is what you can find. When a nation is going away from God, their cities will become more and more filled with violence. Does that sound similar? Yeah. Because our cities all across America, what are they filled with? Violence. I don't care what city it is. I don't care what city. Most people, they don't want to be located in a city. In fact, Pastor Lewis and I talk about it all the time. Pastor Lewis, he likes getting out of the city because you know what he tells me? He says the city is oppressive. You know what oppressiveness means? It means that there's a lot of satanic activity. That's what he's saying. And that's what's happened in America. And this is the way it was in Micah's time. Notice in Micah chapter 3 and verse 1, and I said, hear I pray you, O heads of Jacob and ye princes of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know judgment? So who is he talking to? He's talking to the aristocrat here again. Notice what he says in verse 2. Who hate the good, and love the evil. That right there is in the modern dictionary, that is the definition of the word politician. All right. That's the definition. You look in a modern dictionary, at least a Christian one, and you look up the word politician. It says hate good, love evil. And that's what. So sometimes we think we're the only ones that are facing certain things. Here's Micah thousands of years ago. And what is he writing? Hey, you guys that are the princes, you guys are the heads of Jacob. You hate the good, you love the evil, you pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones. Wow, that sounds pretty rough. Then another passage is Micah 5. Remember we said Micah 1, 2, and 3 are talking about the evils that are in Israel and the sins that are there. Micah 4 and 5 are talking about, it's prophetic, and you'll recognize verse 2. But verse 1, now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But verse 2 is prophetic, and it's looking ahead to Jesus Christ. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And so this is a look ahead to the, so here's the children of Israel, and he's saying it's really bad, and he gives judgment upon the house of Israel. And he said, judgment is coming. And then in chapter 4 and 5, he says, but there's hope, because guess what? The Messiah's coming. And God always does that. God always, when he's pronouncing judgment, normally he has a spot where he's saying, but there's hope, and it's Jesus Christ. That's what I can tell you every time. In the darkest of times, in the darkest of hours, in our lives, and in a nation's life, and a church's life, guess what our hope can be? Our hope can be Jesus. Jesus Christ. But then we come to our text, and we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 6. And this is what we're going to, this is one of, I believe, and the whole of the Old Testament, this is a great passage to preach on. Notice what he says here in chapter 6 and verse 1. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains. Let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy. What's a controversy? Something that's wrong. It's something that he has against. And ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people. And he's going to plead with Israel. Look at verse 3. O my people, what have I done unto thee? He's asking you and I questions. And let's apply it to ourselves. So God is now saying, he's pointing out the sin in chapter 1, 2, and 3. He says there's hope. It's Jesus Christ. But then he comes to chapter 6. And it's kind of an overview, a summary again. And he starts reminding the children of Israel. And part of it, he says, I have a problem with you. So let's make it personal. Maybe he has a problem with me as an individual. He has a problem with your family. He has a problem with our church. He has a problem with our nation. And this is what God says to us. He says, what have I done unto thee? What has God done to you to deserve you running away from him? What has God done to you that you don't, God doesn't deserve our love and our reverence and our honor? Just like the testimony, as John was talking about it, and he said, God deserves that. And God looks at us and says, what have I done to you? He's only done good. What have I done? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. And shame on us, and I think there are people, I've met some people, that they blame God for things. They blame God and they say God is unloving because that he would send somebody to hell. And yet, how is God unloving? Because we were the one that ran away from him. We were the ones that were in our sin. We shunned God. And yet God, in his mercy and his love, what did he do? He sent his son down to die on a cross. And that's what God says. Testify. Testify. What have I done? How have I wearied thee? Look at verse 4. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. For the children of Israel, you know what that meant, right? Bondage. For you and I as Christians, and the majority sitting here this morning are Christians. And this is what God is asking you. How has God wearied you? How has God done you wrong when he saved you from your sin? He brought you out of bondage. Nobody else could do that but Christ. Nobody could do that. And that's what Christ is reminding you of. He's saying, I brought you out of Egypt. You were shackled in your sin. There was no hope. There was no way out. But Christ redeemed you. That's verse 4. He redeemed thee out of the house of servants. I sent thee before Moses, Moses and Aaron and Miriam. He gave us people to lead us and to shepherd us. Look at verse 5. Oh, my people. Remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? All right, so we see verse 6, he's building towards something. So what is verse 6 telling us? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? What does that mean? Is all God concerned about is your sacrifices, your giving? Is that all he's concerned about? Look at verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 of rams? Thousands of rams? Or with 10,000? 10,000 of rivers of oil? Just so you know, that's a lot. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? All right, look at verse 8. This is our text. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. This morning, out of the book of Micah, God gives us three things that God requires. That's true religion. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us. Give us your strength. Lord, you know, as far as our belief of the Holy Spirit, we believe that the Holy Spirit indwells us at salvation. He can fill us daily, and we should be asking for that. But Lord, we believe that the Holy Spirit can give unction from the pulpit. We asked for that. We ask that you do that work. That work which we cannot, that is speak to hearts. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in this text, then, you see three things. That's it. Three simple things. So notice what it says. Act or do justly, love mercy, walk humbly. Three simple things. This is, God boils it down for you and he says, you know what, I'm not... Do I want you to sacrifice? Do I want you to go to the temple? Do I want you to serve God? Hey, that's great, but let me boil it down, because these three things are what I require. The first one is act justly. You know what that means? Do right. Do right. The main emphasis that God is trying to get across to his country and get across to his people, Israel, is I know you may be going to the temple, and I know you may be bringing sacrifices, and you may be bringing 10,000 rivers of oil, but that doesn't matter if your heart isn't right. That doesn't matter. God is concerned about your insides. He's concerned about your heart. And there's many of us that sit here and we come here on Sunday morning and we sit and we say, I'm so good. I brought my Bible and I'm doing what I'm supposed to do on Sunday morning. But on Monday, you're a heathen. On Tuesday, you're a heathen. All during the week, you didn't even pick up this book. And God says, you know what? I don't care about your religion. It's empty. It's vain. What God is concerned about is what you do inside your heart. And sometimes our hearts are so wicked. Our hearts are so wrong. And God says, this is what I want. I want my people to do and live right. That's what I want. Moses, remember, established some laws for the children of Israel. The children of Israel are supposed to follow those laws. But what happened was, the children of Israel got into a pattern of just, you know, they get up, and we can become this way. It's almost like a checklist. It's like a Catholic. I've said often that the altar sometimes for Baptists, I call it the Baptist confessional. Because you go and do everything that you want to do during the week. Then on the weekend you come down and like, oh, it's good. And then I can go and I can sin all during the week, come back. Oh, you know what? I didn't have a good week. I'm going to come back and I'm going to have my Baptist confessional. No, God's not pleased with that. What is he telling you to do? Act justly. What does justly mean? It means that we're fair. We're honest. The other idea of just means that I'm full of integrity. Can you think of someone in the Bible that was full of integrity? Well, I thought of someone. His name was Job. Look at Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. In Job chapter 1, we read of a man that was just. Look at Job 1 in verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. That means, that word eschewed means that he hated it. He didn't want it near him. He wanted it away from him. So what is God? What is the first thing that God says to the children of Israel in the book of Micah? What does he tell them? Hey, you know what? You're a bunch of sinners. Your politicians are sinners. Your preachers are sinners. All you people are sinners. And God's going to judge you. But this is what I require. Do right. Act justly. In your life, analyze your life. Analyze your heart. On Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, can it be said of you as a Christian that you want to do what's right? Is that what you want to do? Job, remember when Satan came before God? What did God say? Have you considered Job? I would venture to say, and this is myself too. If the devil came before God, I don't know if God could say, have you considered Steve Dameron? Put your name there. Can God have enough trust in you and doing what's right that he can say, oh, the devil's looking for somebody to test and try. Why don't you consider my servant right down there in Chesterton? It's sad. But right now, some of you, all kinds of excuses came up. Why? Nobody's perfect. Good, and you probably have a couple of verses to justify. But Job is still there in the Bible. And God did tell Satan, consider him. And this is what you and I have got to consider. Can I work at it? Can I get to the place? And I know it's not in my own strength. It's through the Holy Spirit's power. Can I, through the Holy Spirit, get to the place that I love righteousness? I believe so. The Holy Spirit can infuse us. He can empower us so that what? We love righteousness and we hate evil. And that should be our testimony. Acting justice or justly can be seen. And acting justly means that our outward actions are identified by an inward holiness. And I ask you, what is driving you? Is it just some outside, I'm going to look bad? You know, at some point that's not going to do it. Because at some point, you're just not going to care what people think. Or is it an inward holiness? Is it an inward desire to say, God, I want to please you. I don't care what everybody thinks. I want to please God. That's what God wants. And you notice that's our first point here. When he says, what doth the Lord require of thee to do justly? Our first point was this, act justly, do right. Secondly, notice what he says. Do justly, love mercy. You say, wow, okay. I'm thinking I like mercy. All right, so let's think about loving mercy. What does it mean to love mercy? The word has a wide range of meaning. The Hebrew word mercy is favorite in Hosea. It was a favorite word in Hosea's vocabulary, one of the minor prophets. Sometimes it's translated loving kindness. In many ways, mercy is parallel to the Christian word that we'd say love, a Bible love. But the Bible says we need to love it. What does it mean to love mercy? Well, the first thing is I must then have a biblical understanding of mercy. So where do I get that? Where do I get a biblical understanding of mercy? I think in the Old Testament, and here we're talking to the children of Israel, in the Old Testament, they had a place that they could find mercy. In fact, it was the seat of mercy. Remember that? And where was that found? In the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, you would walk in, and at the bottom was the ark, and on top of the ark sat the mercy seat. Now, what was the mercy seat? The mercy seat was where God's presence once a year would come down and be there. One time a year. It would be. But the mercy seat, by God's presence, it was tied. God's presence coming down was tied to one thing, and that was the blood of offerings that was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Okay, so it was tied. So mercy is tied to justice, isn't it? All right, are we seeing that? Mercy is tied to justice. All right, and some people think that they're opposite. Some people think that, well, I'm not going to, you know, you guys are just, you're just too hard. You want us to live by the Bible. You have a bunch of rules and you have a bunch of things that we got to do. Well, justice and mercy are always tied together. I think they're part of the same coin. I understand that then. Because the mercy seat, God would only come down on the mercy seat when justice was met. When righteousness was met. So my understanding of mercy has to come from who? The author of mercy, and that's Jesus Christ. You will never understand mercy. That's why the world, what do they cry on all the time? They're calling out. They actually call out for grace all the time. That's a big movement now, the grace movement. All right. But they talk a little bit about mercy, but they more jump into grace. And the reason is that grace, some in the Bible, you can kind of wiggle around, but mercy is always tied to justice. You'll see that in the Bible. It's always tied together. Okay? And this is true for you and I. We will never, and in this world, people are crying out, you need to have mercy. That church needs to have mercy. You know how we have mercy? Drawing closer to Jesus. Then we start understanding the true meaning of mercy. Mercy is understood when you experience too. And that's where many in here have you experienced God's mercy. Have you experienced God's mercy? What is God's mercy? God's mercy is this. It's that you were on your way to hell. You were on your way to hell and you found Jesus Christ at that mercy seat. And Jesus Christ came down. And this is what's beautiful is that Jesus Christ would come down one time a year for the children of Israel. The children of Israel, they weren't allowed to experience the presence of God. But they would see that Shekinah glory. It was called the Shekinah glory. It would come down and they would see that. And they would see, they would say, wow, God is coming down. And that was an evidence of God's mercy. So what can you and I do as Christians to try to obtain mercy? Well, there's a verse in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 4. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, Notice what it says in verse 14. Remember, we were talking about that Old Testament, that mercy seat, the Holy of Holies. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain what? Mercy. We may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know what I can do now? I need to. Where do I find mercy? In the presence of God. So when somebody comes and they say, you know what, your church needs to show more mercy. You know, as a church, we say, well, all right, we're going to try to work on that. I guess I need to go pray more. Because where do I find mercy? In His presence. You want to find more mercy? Get in His presence. Get in His presence. And in His presence, that's where you can beg and say, God, I need more mercy. And God says, you can beg for it. And you can come boldly and ask for it. And God says, I'll give it to you. And I'll give you grace to help in time. But this is what the world doesn't understand. Mercy is not found without God's presence. It's not found. So when they're out there and they're saying, you know what? All it is church, church, church. You know, pray, read your Bible. I mean, that's all you guys seem to talk about. You know why? Because I want mercy. Do you want it? Right? Does the world need it? Then guess what? As a church, as Christians, do we want mercy on our nation? Do we want mercy on our families? Do we want mercy? And we should love it. Then guess what? Your desire for mercy will be shown in your prayer closet. So don't tell me you love mercy and you haven't prayed this week. Sorry. Don't tell me that. You don't love mercy and you haven't prayed. You don't love mercy. Now, you might love to obtain it, but you're not doing it the Bible way. And as a church, when we say, you know what, God be merciful to our nation. God be merciful to the unsaved in our community. Don't say that and not pray about it. Because you really don't love mercy and you don't want to see God's mercy if you're not praying the way you should be. You see how it's tied together? God's presence and God's mercy are tied together here in the Bible. So what does the passage tell us? Let's go back to our text. It says, what do I require of thee? Act justly. What does that mean? Do what is right. Love mercy. What does loving mercy mean? It means that I'm going to accept God's gift of mercy. I'm going to repent of my sins, but then I'm going to love it so much that I seek His mercy. How do I seek His mercy? I'm in His presence. I'm praying. But then notice the last thing. I walk humbly with thy God. Now, I think the reason that last one is because I guess what the tendency is. If I'm doing what's right, we get the Pharisee syndrome, right? What happens? I've discussed this. I've studied this before. And they believe, at least in Jewish writings. Remember in the Gospels, Jesus talks about you love the upper seats and you love your phylacteries. And you say, what's a phylactery? Well, a phylactery actually was a writing from Deuteronomy in Hebrew. And they'd wrap it up and even some of them, now the phylactery, they call it something else, but they would place it on the doors. Even Jewish societies, you go in a Jewish community, a lot of times you'll see a little thing on the door and you open it up and you pull it out and it's a little scripture. It's Hebrew writing from the book of Deuteronomy. Okay? That's what they believe is the fulfillment. That's what you're supposed to do. All right? But then the phylacteries were they would place a piece of scripture on their forehead, and they'd also place it somewhere on their body too. I think on their shoulders. Okay? Now, a really religious Pharisee, what it said, Jesus says, you love your phylacteries. And this is according to Jewish writings. Some Jewish writings say that, like, the bigger the phylactery, the bigger the righteous dude. So, I mean, I guess you could have this huge, like, monster box on your forehead, which you would look really silly. Okay? But you're like, whoa, man. Look at his phylacteries, man. Wow, is he is so righteous. All right, well, that's what happened during Christ's time. All right, they would have these phylacteries and the people. That was a sign of the righteous. And you know what this is true in man? When we start doing good, you know what starts happening? Oh, I'm so good. Is there a spot for my name on one of those pieces of wood there? Could you just engrave it? I'm trying to be humble, but I'd like people to know that I have given a little bit. You know, just a little. I mean, could it be in gold too? I'm just a gold. And could you put neon lights around it? Just a little bit. Isn't that? We start doing something, and all of a sudden we want praise. Like, well, and. You know, can we just get a few newspapers when you do that to just come and take a picture of me with my sign? I mean, I'm trying to be, I'm not really haughty about it, but could you just, well, not that newspaper, bigger ones. And could you just get a couple of journalists to come and maybe write some, I mean, I'm just talking like a 3 or 4 page ad or paper or article about me. I mean, I'm really trying to be humble. Really try to be, but isn't that, once we start doing right, it goes to our head, doesn't it? Oh, I'm so good. I mean, you don't understand. It's been 30 days in a row I've read my Bible. 30. I mean, do you got like a stamp or something? I mean, do you have like buttons? Like I'm in the 30-day club? 60? 90? I mean, I've been a member of this church for, you know, like, I know it's only 47 years, but I'm pretty sure I've been a member 70 years. I've been a member here. Before the church was even thought of, I was here. I mean, shouldn't there be a little bit of recognition? Because guess what happens? We start doing what's right, and then we start loving mercy, and that means that I'm going into his presence. You know what a lot of us start doing? We go into his presence and then we got to tell everybody about it. Hey, just so you know, yeah, I prayed this week a lot. Okay, thank you. Could you just keep that to yourself? But that's what we start doing. And that's why the third point, what is it? Walk humbly before that God. Remember, it's God. Remember, it's about him. And the Bible has a few things to say about that. The Bible says in Proverbs 15, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Proverbs 18, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Proverbs 22:4, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. And 1 Peter 5, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Do you think that God is worried about your status in life? I don't think so. God is worried about his status in life. And for most of us, it's all about us and a little bit about God. And what God wants is for us in our lives, you know what? Let's be all about God. And you know what? It could be a little bit about us. Why? Because we got to live. We got to do what's right. We need to be in his presence. We need to give. We need to do some things. And we need to serve God. But why are we doing it? For God. It's not for you to get some glory. It's not for you to get some fame. If we go all through life and nobody recognizes us. So what? Did you act justly? Did you love mercy? Did you walk humbly? Then guess what? In God's eyes, you're a great servant. You're a great servant. You have done what you're supposed to do. You've been a servant of the Lord. Notice, as we close then, notice in chapter 7, I liked this closing. In chapter 7, so he gives us three things. And notice in chapter 7, look at verse 6. For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Look at verse 7. Therefore I will look, where? Unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Look at verse 18 then. This is kind of a conclusion then for Micah as he closes. You know, and he's talking at the beginning, there's a lot of bad things in the house of Israel. There's hope because Jesus the Messiah is coming. And God gives us some requirements, three things. But he wraps it up in verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth. What does he delight in? Mercy. Comes back again. That's why I've got to go to God to get mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. As we close, that's what I remind you of, what Micah says. Who's a God like our God? Some of you, maybe you've never met our God. I can tell you this, our God, there's no God like him. Oh, Buddha, and they bow down, but then tell you what, you can go and you can worship. You can worship at the feet of all kinds of Buddhas. I've seen some of them, man, they're massive. They're massive, but guess what? They're made out of stone, they're made out of marble, and they have marble ears, but they hear not. They have marble eyes, but they see not. They have marble hands, and it's massive. And it may be overlaid with gold and expensive, but it can do nothing for you. Because there's no God like our God. It could be that you trust in, or you've read about Hinduism. And in Hinduism, there's all kinds of gods. And so you can just add Jesus to another one of the Hindu gods. But you know what? Just like the Philistines. The Philistines, they thought they could do that. And they brought the Ark of the Covenant into their God, the God of Dagon. And you know what they found? The God of Dagon, in the morning, guess what happened? The God of Dagon was on its face, bowed down to the Ark of the Covenant. You know why? Because other gods, oh, they know there's no other God like our God. There's no God like our God. And this morning, it may be you come in and you don't know Jesus Christ. And you say, who is this God? We'd love to introduce you to him. Because our God, there's no other God like him. It is where he is the fountain of mercy. It springs from his being. Oh, he deals with iniquity and he rules in righteousness. But God loves to extend mercy to the repentant. That's our God. As a Christian here this morning, who's a God like your God? I hope in your heart you would say there is no other God like him. Then why not serve him? Why do you serve money? Why do you serve maybe covetousness, or maybe it's some other thing, some other vice in your life that has come in and you're serving that? And God is saying, hey, there's no other God like me. And there isn't. And so how can we please him? Do right, love mercy, walk humbly. That's what God wants. There is a story many years ago of a guy. It was a Wall Street guy. He lived out on Long Island. And if you know that area, Long Island, you go way out. Well, he had a very wealthy house out by the ocean, the Atlantic Ocean. And so one day he had this desire to buy a really, really nice barometer and post it in his house there by the ocean. And so he found that instrument. It arrived at his home. And he was very disappointed because, I mean, he paid a lot of money for this nice barometer and it fit with his decor. And so he hung it up. And on the barometer, the needle was stuck at hurricane. So he fired off a letter to the makers of this barometer. It was a nasty one. I mean, he was a big Wall Street dude. And he was like, you know what? How dare you? And he fired it off. He shook the barometer. And he was just mad. And so, the following morning, on the way to his office in New York, he mailed that letter. That evening, he returned to Long Island to his house there on the ocean. And the barometer was gone. So was his house. Guess what? The barometer was right. Guess what happened while he was at work? A hurricane came and swept his house away. Yeah. You know what? God gave you a barometer this morning. And some of you are like, you know what? I don't understand that. I'm going to write God and say, you know what? That's silly. No, the barometer's right. You're wrong. And if you keep heading down the same direction, and you don't want to change your ways, guess what God says? Destruction comes. You'll have an empty Christian life. You'll fill your life with all kinds of things that are wrong. And God says, wait, I'm giving you instruction. Do right. Love mercy. Walk humbly. That's a barometer of your inside. Trust God's barometer. God's barometer is not wrong. Or you'll end up like that Wall Street guy that is firing off letters and his house is demolished. I bet he felt pretty foolish. And so you and I will someday when we stand before God as a Christian. Because God's going to say, I gave you this. Why didn't you follow it? Heads bowed, eyes closed this morning. We touch quickly on the idea of salvation. It may be that this morning you say, you know what? I've never trusted Jesus Christ. You talked about a God who is like unto our God. There's nobody. And you'd say, I am not sure that I've known Jesus as my Savior. I do not know Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I've never trusted in Him. I don't know what it means. But you touched on it. Would you pray for me? Would there be somebody this morning, you'd slip up your hand, you'd say, I'm not sure about salvation. You touched on it, and I didn't dwell on it long, but I'd like to pray for you. And at the invitation time, we could have somebody talk to you. If you'd say, I am not sure that I'm on my way to heaven. Is there anybody like that? You'd slip up your hand. Anybody like that? Now, what about as Christians here this morning? You saw the letter from Micah, the prophet. It's a barometer for our heart. Do we want to do right? Do we love mercy? Do we walk humbly? God says that's a judge of your inside. Maybe God dealt with you this morning. Then you use the altar. Ask God to straighten some of those problems out. Ask for guidance. If you need someone to pray with you, we always have someone down here that can, if you're a man can pray with you. If you're a lady can pray with you. But if you need someone to talk to, there's someone always here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for this time that we can look at Scripture. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.